Well, good morning again. If you would open your Bibles and join me in John 14. John 14. While you're doing that, I just want to let you know that out on the information desk, we now have these little cards. They say, "Join us for service on Sundays." This is a tool for you when you are inviting someone to church. You see, studies show that most people say they would go to church if somebody they knew invited them. And then other studies also show when you hand somebody something during the invitation, it makes it more permanent in their mind, and they're less likely to forget. Something about the physical act mixed with hearing and reading and all of the different sensory things that are going on during the handing of this card help that person to remember the invitation. So we want to give you tools for that. These are out there up on the information desk, as I said. Feel free to grab a handful, give them out to everybody you know, everybody you invite. They're there for you. Well, we're in John 14. Look at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you every Sunday morning in worship. Today's no different. We thank you for all that you do. We worship you for who you are, for what you've done in our life. As we wake up in the morning and we're given the strength to come in, the ability to come in, the passion and desire to come in, we know all of that's from you. Your Bible says that you will give us the desires of our hearts, and we understand that to mean you will cause us to want the right things. And so the very desire we have to be among other believers, Lord, we know comes from you, and we thank you and praise you and worship you for that. And we ask that during this time, as we are together, you would be here, that you would be amongst us, that you would move through us, that your Spirit would be here working in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of the people present. As we look to your word to deepen our faith and we look to the words of our Lord himself, we ask that you would use this time to really apply this to our lives, that as we hear these words, it would change our lives for the better. We ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear your word, a mind to understand your word, but more importantly, a heart to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most confusing places I have ever driven, bar none, hands down, most confusing place, Juarez, Mexico. And I say that because in Juarez, there are streets where traffic flows on the right-hand side, but eventually you come to a sort of intersection and things change. And now traffic is going on the left-hand side. And if you're not paying attention, you can easily miss one of these intersections and all of a sudden be headed into oncoming traffic. You'll be on the wrong side of the road and not even know it. It's very confusing for a person who's not from there. On the other hand, one of the easiest places I have ever driven, and not just because I learned to drive there, but because it really is easy, is Albuquerque. And I say that because on the east side of the city is this huge mountain. It's called the Sandia Mountain. It's a beautiful mountain. During the evening, during dusk, when the sun is going down, the mountain actually glows a sort of watermelon red, which is what Sandia means. It means watermelon in Spanish. And that's the color of the mountain. It's a beautiful sight. There's a restaurant on top of this mountain you can go and eat. I actually took Melissa on one of our first dates. We got a real nice picture up there of the rainbow in the background, but a beautiful thing to look at. But it's not just a pretty sight. You see, that mountain serves as a sort of navigational beacon for people driving through the city. No matter where you are or how turned around you get, you can always look up and find that mountain. And depending on where that mountain is, you know you're either headed north, east, south, or west. And I can tell you, as a new driver, that was a lifesaver. I got turned around I don't know how many times, not knowing which way I was headed. Look up, find the mountain, and realize I'm headed either the right way or the wrong way, or I need to make a turn. But it was there to help me get my bearings, and it did all the time. It really helps in life to have something steady, something constant, something you can always trust to be there and be true when you're going through things that are unknown. Because we all know life is full of the unknown. It's full of unexpected turns, and those turns can be disorienting. You're going through day by day thinking things are progressing the way you would have them, and then all of a sudden, out of left field, comes something you never expected, and you don't know what's coming next. It's a very frightening place to be. But that is exactly where we find the disciples in John chapter 14. Life has taken an unexpected turn for them. Things that they assumed would always be true are no longer true. Things they never thought would ever happen are all of a sudden upon them, and they're confused and they're worried, as anybody would be. You see, chapter 13 was a very confusing chapter for them. In chapter 13, the disciples are with Jesus in the upper room, and they've just finished what we understand to be the Lord's Supper, communion. It was the Passover meal. It's where Jesus institutes the bread and the wine as being things we take and receive to remember him. All of that is flowing normally. But then Jesus starts doing things that, from their perspective, are very strange. For example, at the beginning of the chapter, he washes their feet. Very odd that he would be washing their feet. Washing feet wasn't something you did out of humble service to another person. We think of love and service and humility, something you do for somebody you want to show affection for. But that's only because Jesus did it. But before this moment, foot washing was a dirty business. It was something you gave to the lowest of servants, because in the Middle Eastern sun, with an open-toed sandal and unpaved sandy dirt road, you can imagine how dirty feet got. That wasn't something people did. And yet here is God in the flesh, on his hands and knees, doing the very same thing. It's a very strange sight for them to see. But then he says something in verse 21, which is even more odd. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now he's talking about betrayal. From his closest, most trusted group of men, the first Christians, the disciples, will betray him. Well, they're so confused that John records in the very next verse, they looked at one another perplexed. Who in that group would possibly betray Jesus? But it doesn't stop there. In verse 38, he looks at Peter, the first of the disciples. And he says, "The rooster shall not crow until you deny me three times." Peter denied Jesus? I mean, this was a guy that walked out of his boat and left everything to follow him. This is the guy that gave us what we call the great confession, the first person to ever look at Jesus and say, "You are the Son of God." You remember that conversation? Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "There's no other way you knew that other than God himself told you." But Peter, of all people, the guy who did that is going to deny him? How confusing is that? But perhaps the most confusing part of the evening comes in verse 33, where Jesus says, "I shall be with you but a little while longer, and where I am going, you can't go." Now remember, these guys have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. A third of a decade they have followed him. Day after day they have followed him. They have left their homes and their careers. They've left their families and their friends and their towns. They have been turned on by the world just to follow Jesus. They've seen him do miracles. They've preached on his behalf. They've traveled from nation to nation. They've endured persecution. And now he says he's leaving. They left everything for him, and yet he's leaving them. And worst of all, they can't go. This is the most confusing night of their life. Everything they thought would always be true is no longer true. And things they thought would never happen are all of a sudden upon them. Which brings us to an interesting question. How do you react when life takes an unexpected turn? How do you react when this happens in your life? Things you never envisioned are suddenly reality. When life gives you a curveball, what do? I think the best response to that question comes from Mary. You remember when the angel Gabriel visited Mary and said, Mary, you're going to be the mother of Jesus. Now keep in mind, Mary, according to most scholars, was between 14 and 16 years old when that happened. She's engaged to this handsome carpenter named Joseph. She's envisioning their life together in the future. She thinks maybe we'll have a home out on the outskirts of town somewhere, maybe in the country with a little bit of land. Maybe we'll have a couple of kids and a white picket fence. Maybe my mother will come over on Sunday afternoon and help me bake bread. Maybe we'll have two camels in the garage. Who knows what she thought? But a normal life. She had plans. She had an outlook. And then all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up and says, Mary, none of that's going to happen the way you thought. All of those plans you had for your life, you can consider them changed. Instead, you have been called to be the mother of the Son of God, and nothing you envisioned is going to be the same. Never again. How would you react in the face of such news? Well, listen to how Mary reacted. She said in Luke 1, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. A perfect response. That's a servant's response. Well, our disciples have been told life was going to be different. And notice their response. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus starts the chapter by saying, Let not your heart be troubled. One of the reasons I absolutely love the Bible is it doesn't mince words. It shows us these great people of faith, but it also shows their flaws. It shows their weakness, right? It lets us know that they're real people. These aren't perfectionist people here. And the same is true right now. We have this group of great men of God who have been with Jesus for years, and he says life is going to be different. And you know what they do? They panic. They lose it. They lose their minds. And we know that because in Greek, this phrase, let not your heart be troubled, isn't a preventative phrase. It's not like saying, you know, guys, you're going to be disturbed by this, but avoid that when you get to it. That's not what he's saying. It is a command to stop doing something you are already doing. In other words, Jesus says, you're losing it. Get it together. Don't let yourself be stirred up, be disturbed. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop being troubled. Get it together, guys. You see, the disciples need a mountain. They need a constant. They need something that's going to be rock solid in the face of all this change. They need something to help them navigate when they're in rough waters. They need somebody to help them through the unknown. They need something that can keep them up when things get shaky. You know, at home we have this thing called an exosaucer that we like to put Noah in. And it's really just this round plastic frame that has some toys around it and a woven seat with a couple of holes for his legs to go through. The whole point of this, if you have kids, you know exactly what this is. It helps teach them to stand. But because he's only like 4 months old, he can't stand yet, and he wobbles and falls down. Well, when he falls, this thing keeps him up. It keeps him from falling. Well, people need stuff like that in their life. When things get shaky and we lose our balance, we need something to help keep us up. Something that's going to be there to support us when we stumble. And in our sixth I am here in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives it to us. It's something so lightweight that it can be said in one verse and in one breath, but yet so strong that it can hold up even the shakiest believer. And it's in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A wonderful verse. And out of that verse, I want us to see a few things. The first one is that Jesus is the way, but he is the way specifically. What does that mean anyway, to be the way? What is Jesus saying? Well, what he's not saying is that it's a general direction. It's not like he's saying, go that way for a little while and eventually you'll find it. He isn't showing us a way. Notice he says, I am the way. And in Greek, that word means path or road. So he says, I am the road. He's not leading us down a road to the Father. He is the road to the Father. And notice he also uses the word the, as in the only way. I am the only way. In other words, there is no other way to heaven. No other way to the Father except through this way, this road, this path, a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. But you should know that that single statement is why the world is so hostile to Christianity. That single statement and what he says later about no one coming to the Father except through me is the reason Jesus gives us the warning in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Not blessed are you on the offhand chance this might occur one day, but it's gonna happen, expected to happen, and blessing will follow it. That's because Jesus doesn't allow for any other options. He doesn't allow for other roads. He says, I am the way. That's why the world calls us intolerant. Did you know that? That just by sitting in this room, the world has labeled you. You have been labeled an intolerant person because Jesus is the one we worship, and he says there's no other way. Now, if he had said, I am a way, I'm one of many ways. There's a whole bunch of choices out there. They're all equally valid. I am just one of them. The world would have been fine with that. But that's not what he says. He says, there are no other options. I am the only way. And if you think about it, if it's his Father's house, and he told us it was back in verse 2, he said, in my Father's house. If it's his Father's house, don't you think he knows the way? Don't you think the Son knows how to get to where the Dad lives? If I gave you directions to my house and I said, go out of the parking lot and turn south, go to the end of the road, make a right, then make a left, and a right, and a left, and a few more miles, and down the road on the right is my house. And I gave you those very specific directions. But you came back to me and you said, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I understand what you're saying, and I respect your right to say that. But I've done a lot of soul searching, and I've done a lot of thinking, and I honestly believe that if I turn east, that I'll still get there. If I just drive straight, and I just don't let myself get distracted, I will get to your house going east, even though you're telling me it's south. I'm at peace with that. That will work in my life. Well, let me tell you, friend, I may really like you, and you all look like very likable people, but if you go east out of this parking lot, first of all, I don't think you can. I think you'll actually run into the building. But if you went east out of this parking lot, you will find the Atlantic Ocean before you find my house. There are an infinite number of ways not to get to my house, but I've given you the right directions. There are an infinite number of ways to navigate the transition from the physical to the spiritual. There are an infinite number of ways to make that bridge. Paul tells us in Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No exceptions. Every single person who has ever lived will find themselves there. He says a couple of verses later, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. There are an infinite number of ways to find yourself before God. There is one way to the Father's house, and Jesus says he's it. It's not that he's trying to keep people out. He doesn't want to say, I'm the only way, so people don't find it. To the contrary, 2 Peter 3 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In verse 3, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I am, I want you to be also. It's not that he wants to keep anyone out. He wants you to not get lost on the journey. He says, I am the way. Specifically, it's Jesus. He is also the truth continually. Look back to our verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did you know a person can have all the knowledge and have no truth? It's absolutely possible to know everything there is to know and know zero truth. Since 1950, it's been estimated that the human race has learned more information than ever before in history. In other words, in the past 66 years, we have learned more than in the 10,000 years before. And it's pretty easy to believe if you stop and think about it. In the past 66 years, what have we done? We've gone to the moon. Gone to Mars, gone to Pluto. We've built computers and telescopes that can see planets orbiting stars we can't even physically see. They're that powerful. Computers that find a planet, not because it sees it, but get this, because as it passes in front of its star, the star dims just a little bit. They measure that dimming and they say there must be a planet there. That's the type of technology we've developed. Technology that can cure disease that was once considered incurable death sentences to those who get it. We've done things Our smartphones, for example, have more computing power than the space shuttle. And your digital watch, if you're wearing one, has more computing power than the rocket that took Neil Armstrong to the moon. We have done a lot in 66 years. But it's interesting because with all of that knowledge comes a bit of ignorance. Because people are less knowledgeable about God than ever. I spoke with one person one time who's been in his church his whole life. He was president of their board. He had been there for 50-some years. A leader in the church. Not aware that Peter was an apostle. Had never heard of the book of James. But you know what? He's not alone. Studies show that 70% of Americans call themselves Christians, but 65% say there is no absolute truth. All knowledge and no truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. Knowledge isn't a bad thing. It's good to learn stuff. Proverbs 25 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the privilege or the pleasure or the glory of kings to search it out. There's nothing wrong with learning, but it is possible to have all knowledge and no truth. Paul told us in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. All knowledge, no truth. And actually, the word truth here doesn't even mean knowledge. It means a moral standard. One person put it this way, it is the divine truth revealed to man. Basically, truth is the living revelation of God's perfect will to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll say it again. The living revelation of God's perfect will to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. I like what author Richard Phillips said. He said, Jesus is the truth in that all God ever revealed points to him and comes into focus in him. John puts it this way, for the law was given through Moses. So knowledge and regulation and understanding came through Moses, but grace and truth, he writes, came through Jesus Christ. A person can know it all the math. They can know pi out to 1,000 places, which if you don't know what pi is, it's an unending number in mathematics, 3.14 to infinity. A person can know all the stats and all the trivia and have all the knowledge and not know Christ. Satan's in that camp. All the knowledge of the Bible, he could put the modern theologian to shame. The most advanced theologian to shame. Knows the Bible backwards to forwards. Uses that to try and tempt you by twisting passages. If you remember when Jesus was baptized, the first thing he did was go into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of that time, Satan came and tempted him, took scripture and twisted it. He is a masterful artist of twisting scripture. But at the end of the day, knew zero truth. John 8 puts it this way, he doesn't stand in truth because there is no truth in him. All knowledge and no truth. And here's why it's important. We live in an age of relativism. We live in an age where everything is up to your own interpretation. Nobody's going to tell you what's right or wrong. There is no moral standard. It's an age where you get to decide that for your own life. Every person's truth can be different than every other person's truth, and that's okay. But let me ask the question, how do you ever know if what you know is true? What do you measure it against? What is the standard? What is the rock? Like people who say, I don't know what the Bible says, but I know what I believe. Well, how do you know if what you believe is true if you don't know what Scripture says? One person put it this way. It isn't what we don't know that gets us. It's what we're sure of that just ain't so. We live in an age where that is true. You can have your own truth. But how do you know if it's real? Our government leaders can't tell you. They don't agree. Our courts don't agree. One will rule in different way than another. Our schools, the same thing. Our nations, the same thing. So what can you fall back on to keep you steady? When all of these new ideas come in and they're all circling and there's all this debate and all this confusion, what is your mountain? What is your rock? What is your standard? What do you fall back on to keep you up when you lose your balance? Well, Jesus gives us a rock. He gives us the standard. He says, I am the way and the truth. So in other words, everything he did, Everything he said, everything he inspired to be written about in his Bible is truth continually. Jesus is the way specifically, the truth continually, and he is the life eternally. Look at verse 6 again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice he doesn't say, I am a life, or I have life. He isn't a partaker in life. Jesus is the provider of life. Life comes from him. In other words, things on this earth live for the simple fact that Jesus extended part of himself into the world. He grants us life from himself. That is his nature, is life. He even said in John 1 even says, in him was life. It is Jesus' nature to make things live, and things live because of Christ. If you think about a pregnant mother for a minute, you think about the baby she carries, totally vulnerable, incapable of supporting life on its own. If it was born before a certain day, there is almost zero chance of it actually living. The mother's life extends to the baby and gives the baby life. The baby's nurtured by the mother. She keeps that unborn child alive, and so it goes with Christ. He is constantly rejuvenating and constantly providing eternal and spiritual and physical life to the believer. He's extended part of himself into you. He even says in John 10, I have come that they may have life. So being the way specifically, he brings us to God. Being the truth continually, he reveals God. And being the life eternally, he joins us with God. And all of these things he does exclusively. Go back to our verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see that word through? If you have a different translation than mine, it might say by. In Greek, the word means on account of or because of. You could read this verse, no one comes to the Father except because of me. Or another way to look at it would be, you have a heavenly Father and not just a heavenly judge on account of what Jesus has done. If I had to pick one of the most confusing things that believers are dealing with today, it would not be the unborn. It wouldn't be marriage. Those are battlegrounds, but we're pretty sure where we stand on that. The most confusing thing for sound believers would be the idea that we all in the world, all of us worship the same God, we just use different names. You might have heard that argument. And I say it's the most confusing one because it sounds so logical. It sounds like it could make sense. And from a worldly perspective, you can see how they would look at worldwide religion and say, you know what, it's all basically the same thing. You're just using different words. But the truth is, it isn't. And if you remember when Moses was speaking with God on the mountain, and God said, Moses, I want you to go into Egypt, and I want you to bring my people out of there, and I want you to talk to Pharaoh and tell him I said so. Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am sent you. In Hebrew, that translates to YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton, and it's pronounced Yahweh, we think, or Jehovah, depending on the alphabet that you use. But it's not any old name. It's not every name you can think of. It's that name. Or when Gabriel went to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have a son. He looked at her and said in Luke 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Not any name, not every name, not any name you can think of, not all the names, but that name. We have one God and he has one name, one son and he has one name. And there is one way to the one God, and that is through the one son. Acts 4 says, nor is there salvation found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one way. As I mentioned earlier about driving in places that are pretty confusing, you know, one of the things that makes that the most confusing, and I'll be honest, it's directions from locals. It'll send you in circles. I'll tell you why. Because you get lost. You're from out of town. You don't know where you are. Looking for the store. So I pull over and I ask somebody, how do I get to the store? And they say, okay, what you do is go down Main Street and take a right at the light and a left at the sign and you'll be right there. And the truth is, that's pretty good. You know, GPS probably wouldn't be much better. And if they stopped there, that'd be better too. But they don't, because the conversation almost always continues. Or what you could do is you could turn a left at the light and hang a loop around the school and go past, you know, Peter's Mill, and it's down there on the right. You'll come in through the back, but don't worry about that. Just keep going and you'll be there. Oh, but I forgot, they closed down that road, so go down to the bridge, but not the second bridge, and turn left past the golf course and around the police station, and that'll get you there too. If there's a group of locals giving you directions, it's even worse. They all have their own different version. By the end of that conversation, I don't know where I'm going. I'm just waiting for it to end so I can go Google map it. It's the truth. There's too many options. It's too confusing. What if the way to God was that way? What if the way to God was full of all of these different turns and all of these different paths? How would you ever know where you are? How confusing would that be? Well, fortunately, the Bible specifically tells us God does not do that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We have one God. He had one Son. There is one truth, one way, one life. No confusion. So when life throws you a curveball and takes an unexpected turn, and you're not really sure which way you're headed, you can fall back on the rock that Jesus is the way. And when the world comes up with all these newfangled ideas and you're not sure how to discern what's real, you can fall back on the fact that Jesus is the one truth. And from the one way and one truth, we understand that we have a life. He is the provider of the one life. No confusion. I am the one way. I am the one truth. I am the one life. And through that, you can come to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way of Christ, that he did all of these things that he did to bring us to you. He came to earth. He bore our sin. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. All of that work that he has done to establish this way, we thank you that he guides us in it by giving us the truth. As we read through his word and this written word that you've provided us every single week, we are given that truth on our path, the one path. We thank you, Lord, for the life he gives. We thank you that we can trust that in him there is life, there is eternal life, and that he teaches us about it here in the Word. We thank you so much for all that you do, that you keep us from getting confused, that when the world is going off in the left field, we can fall back on the truth of Scripture. We thank you so much for that consistency, for that clarity. And we ask, Lord, that we would be given the opportunity to share that message with other people, not to be confused by the world, but to trust in the clarity and the consistency of Christ. We thank you. We ask you for that opportunity. We ask that you bring people to us to give us the chance and give us the boldness to share that message. That we would go into our communities, Lord, and we would be lights for you. We would be salt of the earth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus and his way to your house. We thank you so much. We thank you for what he did. We ask that you be with us as we go from here. Keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.